Well, today, if you're joining us for the first time, we are closing out our series on the Holy Spirit. We've learned about who the Holy Spirit is because of misconception, misunderstanding, and maybe a little bit of fear and trepidation of who the Holy Spirit is. And the big idea for this series that we've looked at over the last few weeks is that God the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's the third member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he was the promised helper sent by God to glorify the Son, first and foremost, secondly, to sanctify and empower believers, and to convict the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is a massive force because he's not a force, he's a person, he's a massive person in the life of the believer. And to that end, we've looked at a few things regarding the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Specifically, we've looked at the Holy Spirit as he was presented in the Old Testament. We looked at the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in ministry. And today, we're going to dive into what it means to grieve or sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand fully, and just by way of reminder, that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Amen? What does that mean? That means that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive Christ's forgiveness, when we place our faith in him as our Lord and as our Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life fully, 100%. There is not a portion or a part of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't take up just partial residence. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. Now, as human beings, we are created in three different ways. We are spirit, soul, and body. Say it with me, spirit, soul, and body. That means that we are tripartite. It's a big word, tri. We are three parts that make up our person. Why is that? Because we are created in God's image and God exists in a trinity. See that? It's pretty cool, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. What we know to be true, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead, right? Spiritually dead. So that means that one third of us is dead in our sins and transgressions. We are still soulish. We still have a body. Our body is alive. Our souls are alive, which makes up part of our consciousness, our mind, will, and emotion. But spiritually, we're dead. And so when the Holy Spirit draws us to salvation, when we say yes to God's invitation, the Holy Spirit takes out the spiritual defibrillators and he goes to our spirit and he goes, "Ka-dush." And he brings us back to life. So we are spiritually made alive together in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so when the Holy Spirit brings us back to life, he inhabits, he indwells, he seals us fully. And so why is that important? Because there are some that teach that we have to get a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we have to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we come to faith in Christ, we have the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Amen? Come on, church, this is preaching today, okay? Now, what I think our brothers and sisters get confused that believe that is they get confused that not only does the Holy Spirit indwell the believer, but the Holy Spirit is also called to fill the believer. That every day that you and I take breath, that God chooses and elects for us to have another day of life, is an invitation for you and I as believers in Christ who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you remember, I used an analogy of the guitar that was out of tune, that our lives apart from Christ are like an unstrung guitar. But when we receive Christ, those strings come on, and now we're able to produce sounds. But apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are discordant, we're out of tune. And that our job, our responsibility as spiritually made alive, is to tune our lives to the Holy Spirit inside of us. Amen? And that is what it means to be filled every day with the Holy Spirit. That you and I have the opportunity, the responsibility to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already dwelling inside of us. So why wouldn't we want to tap into his resource of power to make us more and more like Jesus? We also learn that the Holy Spirit gifts and equips us as believers for work of ministry. That those gifts, that equipment of those spiritual gifts are not just for us to squirrel away for ourselves, kind of like Gollum in his precious, my precious, right? But what we are called to take those gifts, and everybody who is in Christ has a spiritual gift, but we're to use those gifts for the body of Christ, for the benefit of everyone together. And some of us have discovered our gifts, are developing those gifts. Others of us are wondering, how am I gifted? And we'd love to journey with you on what that looks like and how to develop those gifts. Not to freak you out or not to make you feel like you're less than because you don't know what your gifts are. That's not the point. The point is that if you're in Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're dwelled with the Holy Spirit, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and He gifts you for service and for ministry. The Holy Spirit ministers to and through the believer. Because what's the purpose of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be gifted by the Spirit, if not to minister according to the Spirit for the benefit of all people? Amen? That is why the Holy Spirit is so important to us as believers. But there's another element that we can often overlook, and is that we have the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, gifting us in our lives as believers, is to grow us into the image of Christ. Amen? Say, image of Christ. That is the point. The Holy Spirit wants nothing more than to make and create us into image bearers of Jesus Christ, so that when people look at us, when we look at each other, we see Christ in one another. Amen? Because the Holy Spirit is, we're cooperating with Him, we're allowing Him, we're letting Him to do the work that He wants to do and is doing in us. And we can either frustrate the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about today, or we can open our hands and say, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We invite you to do your work that only you can do. Because spiritually speaking, to become more like Jesus, that's not something you and I can do. Amen? That's only that only happens by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need that. According to the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians chapter 5, we either walk in the Spirit, that means that we are increasing in our Christ-likeness, or we walk in the flesh, which is to deny the work of Christ in our lives. There is no middle ground. There is no alternative way. And so it begs the question, am I walking in the Spirit as a Christian, or am I walking in my flesh? Because there is no middle ground. And if we're not experiencing the life that the abundant life that Christ has promised us, that he's guaranteed us, that he's wanted us to experience because of the Holy Spirit in us, that must mean one of two things. Either we don't know him like we think we do, or we're not actually walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh, and we're pretending to be spiritual. Does that make sense? That's dangerous ground, isn't it? Because as we're going to look, it is easy to pretend to be something we're not. Amen? It's easy to pretend to be spiritual. It's easy to pretend to go through the motions and like you've got it all together. But the reality is, those who are spiritual can see right through that. And we're missing out on the deeper, greater life that we have available to us in Christ, being filled with the Spirit. Amen? There is no other alternative. Either we walk in the Spirit or we walk in the flesh. Either Christ is being formed in us or he's not. There is no middle ground. So as we walk in the Spirit, filled and equipped by the Holy Spirit, we must be careful in how we walk, lest we fall into our flesh and thereby grieve the Holy Spirit and undermine the work of growing us in the image of Christ. And that's why it's so important that every day we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day we ask the Holy Spirit to make us more aware of his presence so that our lives are more in tune with his work in our lives, sanctifying us, calling us, filling us, strengthening us, equipping us to do the work that God has called each one of us to do. Not just me as the pastor, but you as a mom, as a dad, as a coworker, as a brother, as a sister, as a child. God has a plan and purpose of Christ-likeness for each and every one of us, no matter our age or stage of life. Amen? Do you believe that, church? But it's our responsibility individually to grow in Christ. Nobody can do that for you. Now, what do you see on the screen? Campfire. Campfire. Awesome. What does a campfire do? It cooks fish. It roasts marshmallows. It invites you. It's warm. It's welcoming. It's illuminating. But what is it that we teach our kids about fire? It can burn you, right? It's hot, fire hot. It'll burn you. It does all of these wonderful things, but if you mishandle it, if you don't obey its properties, if you abuse it, you're going to get burned, and that can really cause damage. Now, as kids get older, as we've all learned that from our parents or grandparents or even by experience perhaps, right? Now, as we get older, as we mature, do the properties of fire change? No, it's still hot. You'll still get burned if you touch it, no matter how old and experienced you might be, correct? And so we know intuitively that we should not touch fire, because if we do, you will get burned. Now, what's the purpose of this? It seems to me that in the body of Christ, things that we've learned as young children by our parents or by our Sunday school teachers or by our grandparents, spiritual principles and reality from God's word, we understand the things that we should and shouldn't do as followers of Christ. But it seems that as we get older, we begin to negotiate those principles, don't we? And we begin to justify, well, I'm older now. I don't need to do the things that I needed to do as a kid, because why? I'm not a kid anymore. So instead of obeying the Lord and not living with your partner, we can live together because God, in his sight, we're married. Or, you know what? I wasn't able to drink when I was a child because it's bad, but now that I'm older, I can drink all that I want. You see the danger, church? God's word never changes. Fire is still hot. Fire will still burn you, no matter if you're a little child or you're an older adult. And the same is true. God's word, we must listen to it. It does not change, no matter how old and mature we get. If we don't do the things that God's word says, we end up grieving and sinning against the Holy Spirit, and we end up neutralizing and undermining our testimony of the transformation that he wants to do and has begun in us through Christ. Amen? And so with that, I want to take a little bit of time, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 through chapter 3. I'm going to read this to us. And as I do it, it is a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I think you'll get the gist of what Paul is communicating as it relates to those that are walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, versus those who walk according to the flesh. Because again, there's only two alternatives. We either walk in the Spirit or we walk in the flesh. And here he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Let's pause there for a moment. In the ancient world, instead of having movie theaters and those kinds of things, entertainment, social media, they would actually have professional speakers. They would have orators, rhetoricians that were trained in the art of rhetoric, that would go from town to town, city to city, and they would find a corner, a street corner, and they'd begin proclaiming these excellent things, whether it's recounting, reciting poetry, or telling a story, or philosophizing over something. And people would come, and they would draw a lot of people because, man, you know, Cicero's in town, or Pastor Jeff's in town. That wouldn't be a very big crowd. But, you know, some well-known professional speaker would be there, and they would draw a crowd. Paul is saying, when I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come to put on a show. I didn't come to use big words and metaphors and similes and to be lofty in my speech. What did he do? Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's message was simple, it was short, and it was to the point. How often do we get ourselves into trouble by trying to come up with ideas? We paint ourselves into intellectual corners when all we need to do is just stop and point to Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's the hope that you have that dwells within you? Jesus Christ and him crucified. End of story. That's it. I ain't got nothing else. So Paul, he's preaching the simple message of Christ and him crucified. "And I was with you," verse 3, with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of who? The Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul is now beginning to distinguish the wisdom that comes from God, which is spiritual wisdom, and the wisdom of man, which is natural wisdom. Natural wisdom only takes you so far, because natural wisdom is limited by the natural world. Spiritual wisdom has no boundaries because it's spiritual. Yet among the mature, verse 6, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12, now we who are in Christ, who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Do you guys see the picture here of what Paul is painting for the Corinthians, for us? That there are two ways of looking at the world. There's the natural way and there's the spiritual way. And those who are in Christ, we have been given spiritual insight because of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Amen? Verse 14, on the contrary to the spiritual person, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There are many times in our experience as we have conversation, as we experience the world around us, where we have a different level of insight because of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and those around us, they don't see it. They don't get it. Why? Because they're natural. They're following the pattern of the wisdom of man that will die and pass away. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful how we interact with people, because sometimes those that are in the flesh, those that are not walking in the Spirit, they don't understand the Spirit of God because they're not spiritual. The spiritual person, verse 15, judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one. Why does Paul say that? Because those who are in Christ have been judged already. And if we're in Christ, that means the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. That means that we've already been judged by the Creator. And so we're not judged, but we, because we have the benefit of spiritual insight and the Holy Spirit dwelling, we can judge all things. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, if we're in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And some of us are going, but you don't know my mind. And my encouragement, my challenge would be, back to you would be, but are you growing to develop the mind of Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit in such a way as that the mind of Christ is being formed in you? Because that's what it comes down to. If we continue to walk in our flesh, even though we are spiritual, and we're going to get to that in chapter 3 here, we're building our lives on the foundation of Christ, but we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, things that don't matter. They're natural, rather than the gold and silver and precious stones of the spiritual life that God has for us. Let's continue this thought. Chapter 3, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians. But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters of Corinth, you have so much potential. You're infants in Christ. You're like babies. You know, and we look at babies and we go, man, they're so cute. He or she's a baby. And we don't have expectations on infants to do something that grown adults can. And so he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, as mature, but I could only address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, because you are not ready. You have not grown up and mature to receive the deeper things. He says, even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And how does Paul know that they're of the flesh? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human, fleshly way? Paul's taking the gloves off. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, As long as there's jealousy, as long as there's strife, as long as there's anger and malice and harsh speech and bitter attitudes, as long as that remains, you are not in the Spirit. You're still infants in Christ. You're walking in the flesh. For 1:1 says, and then he gives an example of this, because in the Corinthian church, there was a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance, because one group of people would say, well, I follow Paul. Another group of people would say, well, I follow Apollos. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Are you not merely being human? Because in verse 5, Paul says this, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything in God's economy. Only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You, however, are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying the only thing, the foundation, the gospel is the foundation of our lives. But, verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation, that is the gospel, that is Jesus, with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So there are six different building materials that Paul is referencing. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. When Jesus comes, the kind of life that we have built on the foundation that is Christ will be revealed by fire. What building materials do you think will last of those six materials? Gold, silver, and precious stones. When fire touches it, what does it do? It doesn't do anything. It will last. Versus wood, hay, and stubble, what happens to that when it's meets fire? It burns. Why? Because fire's hot. In another way of saying this, Paul is describing those who build their lives on the foundation, walking in the Spirit, the foundation of Christ, versus those who are building their lives on the foundation of Christ but are walking in the flesh. Too many of us build our lives in the flesh, assuming that that's going to gain us something. Or maybe we pretend that we're building with precious stones and gold and silver, but it's really wood, hay, and stubble that we've polished and we've painted to make it look like something it's not. He says, but here's the thing. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul is saying, look, brothers and sisters in Christ, Corinthians, Faith Bridge Church, how we build our lives on the foundation of Christ matters. Are we building our lives based on the work of the Holy Spirit in us, or are we building our lives based on our own fleshly desires? Because when the day comes, and it's coming, everything we do is going to be consumed by fire. That which is burned, it will disappear. That which remains will be cast at Christ's feet anyway. Our salvation is intact, but we're going to get into heaven smoking. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I don't want to smell like smoke when I get into eternity, because I want to build my life with the precious stones of the Holy Spirit's gifting me. I want to build my life with the precious gold and silver that comes from a life that is surrendered and submitted to the will of God. He goes on to say in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The reason we've been going through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is so that we get to this place of understanding of who we are in Christ and the importance, the vital importance of what the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is in our life as believers, that we would build our lives on the foundation according to his will and his promise for his glory, that Christ is formed in us. Not just the foundation of our lives, but the very life that we live. Amen? So with that, I want to look at six things that is considered grieving or sinning against the Holy Spirit that we allow to get in the way of the Holy Spirit working in us and bringing Christ into our experience more fully. And the six things are this: blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about that; grieving the Holy Spirit; humiliating the Holy Spirit; lying to the Spirit; quenching the Spirit; and resisting the Spirit. Starting with the first one, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We read this in Mark chapter 3. Also in a parallel passage of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to Pharisees that are contending with Jesus and his disciples about the source of Jesus' authority and power for miracles. The Pharisees are saying that it was due to Beelzebul, or the Satan, that was giving Jesus the power. And he said, this is Jesus' response. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" This is Jesus saying that anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So let's start with this question. What is blasphemy? What does that actually mean? The word blasphemy is based on two words. One's a verb, blasphemeo, and one's a noun, blasphemia. Blasphemeo means to revile or to slander, to malign or defame someone. Essentially, it was used for any disparaging or abusive talk or thought towards God or other people. Basically saying God is evil, God is nefarious, and saying anything that would disparage his name. Take his name in vain, for example. The noun form, blasphemia, is any statement of contempt, irreverence, or deliberate and insolent utterance of defamation or slander. Saying anything that is erroneous or wrong about the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean then, with that understanding of definition, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit specifically? So I think if we look at the context of the passage where we read this, Jesus is contending with the Pharisees as to the nature of the source of his power and authority. They were saying, "Your source of power and authority comes from Satan." Jesus is saying, that's not possible, because Satan cannot rule against himself. A house divided itself cannot stand, but a house divided will fall. What does that mean for us? It means that when we refuse to acknowledge the Spirit of God and we deny his power to heal, to regenerate, to transform the spirits and souls of humans, and we actually attribute that miraculous power and work to the devil, that's when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the Holy Spirit drawing us to salvation, if we deny the Holy Spirit, we deny that invitation, that drawing, there is no other means of salvation than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only reason that we come to the conviction of that, the conviction of our sin and the response of surrendering to Christ, is through the Holy Spirit drawing us. So if we deny the Holy Spirit, what means of forgiveness and salvation is there? None. See, apart from the conviction of sin and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and with that, the rejection of the person and work of Christ, we cannot be saved. Do you see how it follows? That we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is a refusal to receive God's forgiveness made available to us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we deny that, when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's why it's an eternal sin. Because there's no other means of payment for the blood payment for our sin, except for paying that penalty with our own blood. You see, the payment for sin is the spilling of blood. Christ did that on our behalf, and we can receive his payment in full by grace through faith. Amen? That's the beauty of the gospel. But if we reject it, the only other means of paying for our sin is through our own blood. But when we die in our sin, we are dead eternally, spiritually separated from God forever. So when we deny the Spirit's power, when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no second chance. Okay, so that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Next is grieving the Holy Spirit. We find this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." And again in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, he says, "But they," meaning the children of Israel, "rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." To grieve the Holy Spirit is so much more than just disappointing him. Grieving the Holy Spirit means that we ignore his sanctifying work in our lives and we continue to walk or live according to the desires of our flesh and to act sinfully in thought and or deed. And in fact, in Ephesians, Paul talks about this, the difference as he expands this thought in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, where he says this, "Now I say this to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." Why? Because they're in the flesh. They're walking in the flesh. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, to put off the flesh, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and rather to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, the spiritual self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, Paul again is telling the Ephesian believers, he's telling us that in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have put off the old self and we must embrace the new self, the new spiritual identity that we have in Christ. Otherwise, to do different, to continue walking in the pattern of the flesh is to bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Again, he's a person. He's offendable. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit any more than we want to grieve anybody in our lives. Third thing is that we can humiliate the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the author says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" I think the author of Hebrews is writing to those who have built their foundation. The foundation of Christ has been laid on their lives, but rather than building their lives with gold, silver, and precious stones, they manifestly build their lives with wood, hay, and stubble. And in doing that, they are completely rejecting the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and thus bringing humiliation to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, his job in the believer is to equip us, to sanctify us, to form Christ in us. When we reject that and when we say, "No, I'm going to live my life my way," we bring humiliation to him. We outrage him because we're ignoring and we're denying his sanctifying work. It's like if you were to show up to work one day and the boss tells you, I need you to dig this ditch. Here's the shovel. Get to work. I expect it to be done by the end of the day." And at the end of the day, instead of seeing the ditch dug out, he sees that you're sitting on the side of the road picking lilies. Do you think your boss would be very happy with you? Not a bit. Do you think he'd be? And here's the thing. You've got the work truck. You've got the work logo. Everything is pointing to the fact that you work for this company, that you are in the ditch digging business, but here you are on the side of leaves gardening. That would bring some humiliation to your boss, wouldn't it? That's an embarrassment. It's no different for us in Christ. When we live our lives in disobedience, when we reject the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we humiliate him because we have the shirt that says Team Jesus, right? But we're living our lives in the flesh. The Holy Spirit's like, "What is going on?" We don't want to bring humiliation. And so when we ignore or refuse the correction of our sinful fleshly thoughts and behaviors by the Holy Spirit, and we continue to walk in the flesh, we humiliate him by mocking his sanctifying reputation and our testimony of being made holy and set apart for God's glory. Lying to the Holy Spirit. This is a fun one. You might be familiar with this passage in Acts chapter 5 when Peter is talking with Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Separate occasions. But Peter confronts Ananias. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Ananias and Sapphira, they had some property. They sold it. They were going to contribute all of it to the general fund of the fellowship. But instead, they chose to take part of it for themselves while claiming they're giving all of it. So they're duplicitous in their motives. So Peter, under the inspiration and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he says, while it remained unsold, this property, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal to do with it what you want? So why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart to say you're giving all of it while you're only giving a percentage of it? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. So it begs the question, does this mean that if we lie to the Holy Spirit, we'll fall down and breathe our last? I'm not going to test that. How about you? While we may not intentionally do this, I think sometimes unintentionally we do deceive ourselves into thinking that we are more spiritual than we actually are. I think we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are further along, we're maybe even more mature in Christ than we actually are. And maybe that's because we've been at church our entire lives, 50 years, 60 years. But God's saying, no, you're still an infant in Christ. And we need to realize that we can't lie to the Lord, nor should we lie to ourselves. Quenching this Holy Spirit, number five. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes this. He says, do not quench the Spirit. And what does that mean? So he explains, by quenching the Spirit, he says, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, tripartite, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's the good news. This sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives has zero to do with our ability or our effort, other than we accept the invitation. We say, yes, Lord, we want to be filled with you. He does all of the work. Amen? And he'll see it through. But here's the thing. We can quench the Holy Spirit, which means that we suppress the fire of his presence in our lives as believers. And I think this is sometimes where we get into trouble, especially in our particular branch of theology. We love the truth, amen? We love God's word. We build our lives on God's word. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we get a little bit freaked out because that means speaking in tongues, right? That means charismatic people. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not one or the other, both and. We don't want to quench the fire of the Holy Spirit in the presence of our lives, because it's the Holy Spirit who refines us by that fire. It's that Holy Spirit who ignites our passion for Christ, who ignites our passion for the lost, who fuels our prayer and our worship. You see, when believers don't allow the Holy Spirit to be seen in our actions, when we do what we know is wrong, we suppress and quench the Holy Spirit's fire in us. May that never be true of us, church. May we rather fan that flame, that the Holy Spirit would use us for God's glory. Lastly, resisting the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever or contend with man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. It's Genesis chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, we see this beautiful picture of Stephen, who's full of grace and power because of the Holy Spirit's fire in him, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up, they disputed with Stephen, they contended with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom in the spirit with which he was speaking. You see, we oftentimes resist the Holy Spirit when we resist or ignore his voice and conviction over our sinful thoughts and deeds. This hinders a holy and godly lifestyle that should characterize our lives as believers. Rather than being slow and resistant to the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading, we should be quick to confess. We should be quick to correct our sin with his ever-present power. Because the reality is we can't change sin in our lives. That is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling with sin in your life, lean on the Holy Spirit's power and presence in your life to change that sinful behavior. Because in our own strength, we can't accomplish that. Do you believe that, church? It is only by his power and presence in our lives. At the end of the day, God, the Holy Spirit, is a divine person. He's the third member of the Trinity, the promised helper sent by God to glorify the Son, to sanctify and empower the believer, and to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And may we, as the body of Christ, allow the Holy Spirit, cooperate with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, so that Christ is formed in us more and more each day to the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing reality that the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, that we physically, spiritually, and soulishly are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, as believers, as followers of Christ, that we don't have to do anything in our own strength, but we do everything in your power, in your might, in your presence in us, Lord. And I pray that Lord, there are those of us that are just dipping our toes in this greater reality of the spiritual life that we're called to live, that is ours by inheritance through Christ. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, for those that are just starting out, that are just becoming aware, that are understanding now spiritually who they are in Christ and the power and the gift and the ability that is ours in you, Lord. It's not for our sake, but it's for your glory. That, Lord, that we would embrace it fully. And that, Lord, we would not be afraid, Holy Spirit, of your work in us and how you gift us, how you equip us for the work of ministry, Lord. Recognizing that the work that you've called us to do is not anything that we're to do in our own strength, but we're to do in the power of your strength. That, Lord, that you want to use us, that we're, as Paul says, we're jars of clay through which the power of the Holy Spirit can flow. Lord, I pray that for everyone in this room, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, that your power, your presence would be made known in us and through us, to the glory of your name, so that the world around us, which is lost and dying and broken and in need of the body of Christ working together, filled and fueled by the Holy Spirit, would take notice and come to the saving knowledge of Christ. None of this is for any one of our own benefit or our own advancement, but it is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So Lord, help us to keep our priorities where they need to be and our focus on you, Jesus, fueled and filled by the Spirit of God, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.